Again, good evening. All right, much better. Tonight I want to take a look at a very familiar Old Testament story. It's one that at first glance appears to record a very positive development. But upon further examination, the developments were not nearly as positive as they first appeared. The passage is Exodus 14, verse 31. Through Exodus 15, verse 6. Let me read that for you. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. I've entitled this evening's teaching, The Right Song, The Wrong Side. The Right Song, The Wrong Side. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, as always, I am totally incompetent for the task that has been assigned to me this evening. And so, as always, I pray for a fresh anointing, a fresh infilling, fresh leading, fresh empowerment from your Holy Spirit, so that I might echo your heart to this assembly of people at this moment in time. And I pray that everything that we say and consider this evening would bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that in his great name. Amen and amen. I want to begin this evening with three questions. And obviously, I don't want you to answer aloud. I just want you to contemplate your answer. Question number one. Have you ever entertained hope only to have it crushed by some sudden, negative, unanticipated development? What somebody described as you finally see the light at the end of the tunnel, and it proves to be the headlamp of an oncoming train. Question number two, have you ever felt stuck in a seemingly hopeless predicament between the proverbial rock and a hard place? No matter which way you turn, you can't see anything positive. Question three, have you ever felt like you could identify with the statement, life is what happens to you while you're planning something else? If you answered yes to any or all of those questions, then you can emphasize with what the children of Israel were feeling in the very early days after their miraculous emancipation from Egypt. Just days before the events that led up to our text, the people of Israel had walked out of Egypt, putting their slavery in the rearview mirror. Egypt, the place where they had experienced over two centuries of cruelty, hardship, poverty, and daily installments of degradation and despair. And in the aftermath of God's miraculous intervention, the gold of Egypt filled their pockets. But even more importantly, fresh memories of God's demonstrated power filled their minds. They had watched as God brought the most powerful empire on the face of the earth into submission. They were about to turn the page. They were about to start a much better chapter in their lives. They were going to establish their own land, build their own communities, shape their own future. But the first hours of that new life were going to be harder than even the most pessimistic in their midst could have anticipated, because the devil doesn't like to be embarrassed. And he was certainly embarrassed at the Exodus. And just as Satan doesn't like to be embarrassed, corrupt human rulers don't like to be embarrassed. Corrupt rulers like Pharaoh. So it wasn't long before Pharaoh regretted his decision to let them go and dispatched his troops and chariots of war in hot pursuit, intent upon returning the Israelites to Egypt and to slavery. And that soon resulted in a seemingly hopeless situation. Just hours after allowing themselves to hope and dream, they stood with the Red Sea in front of them, Pharaoh's forces behind them, and impassable mountain ranges to the left and to the right. They appeared to be classic sitting ducks. And as they stood there in paralyzing fear, they overlooked an important fact. They were not in that place by accident. They were in that place by divine appointment. They were exactly where God had led them. And contrary to their knee-jerk reaction, God hadn't led them there to die in the wilderness. He had led them there so he could deliver them in the way. Their experience reminds us that one of the great benefits of careful, sustained obedience to God is when you walk in sustained obedience, it sustains hope when things look impossible. If you know you're standing in the exact place where God has led you, you know God didn't lead you there for your ruin. That as black and bleak as it may look, God's up to something positive. But the children of Israel forgot all that. So in short order, it was panic time in the camp. The air was filled with crying and complaining, anguish, anxiety, accusations. Weren't there enough graves in Egypt to bury us there? Why have you brought us out into this wilderness? Better to have remained slaves in Egypt. The children of Israel were singing the blues. Now, it's been noted, and rightfully so, that it only took God 40 hours to get Israel out of Egypt. 40 hours. But it would take him 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. Slavery can be left behind in a moment, but the mentality that slavery births isn't easily left behind. God had led them to that seemingly hopeless place because he wanted to get Egypt out of them, just as he desires to get spiritual Egypt out of you and out of me. Now, as they stood in that seemingly hopeless place, even Moses wasn't immune to the suffocating fear washing over his people. We read that Moses wept and he cried out to God, but God wasn't having it. God replied, "Why do you cry unto me?" Now, more often than not, in times of trouble, crying out to God is a good thing. But there are times when crying out to God isn't appropriate. When God has given you a promise, when God has given you clear marching orders, when God has given you a direction, the appropriate response is expectant faith and obedience, not panicked petition and questioning God. Now, in fairness, nobody could have known what was about to happen because it had never happened before. But we know the rest of the story. God opened the sea so that Israel could pass safely through, and then he closed it upon Pharaoh's armies and chariots. And in response to that development, the people of Israel suddenly changed their tune. They looked back, and they began to sing. And we read that Miriam danced with all of the maidens, shaking their tambourines. And they sang bold words. They said, quote, "The people shall hear and be afraid. The inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away." And that was accurate, because later, when the spies showed up in Jericho, Rahab said, We heard what went on with you guys a long time ago. What took you so long? We were expecting you before this. In the aftermath of their miracle, they were feeling hopeful, secure, and confident. But here's the problem. Their confidence wasn't in the Lord. It was in their circumstances. Now, why do I suggest that? Notice the words of our text. When Israel saw, then Israel sang. When Israel saw, then Israel sang. Their song was a song of recognition, not anticipation. They sang after deliverance, not before. It was the right song. Everything in the lyrics were accurate and true, but they sang it on the wrong side. If they had sung those same words about God's majesty, God's faithfulness, God's power, while they were still facing the Red Sea, it would have ignited their faith. But the fact that they didn't sing it until they were on the other side of the miracle showed that their words, rather than igniting faith, just illustrated their doubt. Sad truth was, they weren't living where they were singing. Their bold lyrics aside, they really didn't have much confidence at all in God's word or in God's character. Now, it's fair to ask, why did God allow them to find themselves in such a seemingly hopeless and tragic situation? Hadn't they suffered enough already? After all, having just brought Egypt to its knees via the plagues, couldn't God have done something to shut down Pharaoh's hostile pursuit? Of course he could, but he didn't. And I'd like to suggest God allowed that test for two primary reasons. First, to teach the people of Israel to walk by faith, not by sight. To anchor their confidence in God rather than in their circumstances. And that's a lesson we all have to learn repeatedly and review frequently. But secondly, I believe God allowed it because he wanted to produce a testimony. From the time of Abraham, the people of Israel were called to be a proclaiming people, not a pampered people. Theirs was to be a life of announcing the goodness and the holiness of God to a broken and unholy world. They were to be agents of evangelism and equipping and encouragement, not people who lived a life of ease. Their chief end was to glorify God before the foundation or before the nations. And the unavoidable reality is you need a test before you can have a testimony. What are the first four letters of the word testimony? T-E-S-T. Without tests, you don't have testimonies. I was traveling throughout Western Pennsylvania once with a fellow district pastor. We were going to various Alliance churches on behalf of Nyack College. And as we're driving, he said to me, "Rock, have you read David's words when he said, 'By my God, I can run through a troop and leap over a wall'?" Well, you know, I didn't quote that every day, but I knew I had read it at some point. So, I remember reading that. He said, "Well, let me ask you a question. What's the very first thing you need if you're going to run through a troop and leap over a wall?" And I said, "Faith." And he said, "No. The very first thing you need, you need a troop and you need a wall. You need a challenge." I said last evening, my father used to always remind us, your faith is like a tea bag. You don't know how strong it is until it's immersed in hot water. Before you can strengthen faith, you have to first identify and defeat your doubts. And just as we said last night, God allows giants to appear in our path. Tonight, I want to remind you, God also leads us to Red Seas. Because the trials of life hold a mirror to our heart. They offer us a spiritual EKG. They help us discern, is my confidence in God or is it in my pleasant circumstances? Trials invite us to entertain questions like, am I more troubled by inconvenience and discomfort than I am by a lack of holiness or spirit anointing? God wants his people to develop powerful testimonies because our broken world needs powerful testimonies. When the descendants of Moses' contemporaries later fell to Babylon, in their captivity, their captors asked them to sing and play for them. Now, at first hearing, that could sound like the Babylonians were taunting them and being cruel, but I don't think that's the case at all. You see, the gods of Babylon left the people of Babylon empty and fearful. The gods of Babylon did nothing for the people of Babylon but instill unrelenting fear. And they had heard of this God of Israel who produced singing. Their faith didn't produce singing. Job described God as the one who gives what? Songs in the night. The gods of Babylon didn't give anybody songs in the night. I believe those Babylonians were looking for something better than what they had. But sadly, just as their ancestors couldn't sing at the Red Sea before the miracle, the Israelis in captivity couldn't sing in Babylon. Here was their response, tragic response. How can we sing when we're in a foreign land? You can't expect us to sing here. The story of the hymn sing at the Red Sea and what followed warns us if we don't allow God to turn our tests into testimonies, then we run the risk of developing a murmuring spirit. We now know that despite the correctness of the words Israel sang, their song was shallow. Why do I say that? Just 3 days later, God allowed another crisis. They came to Marah, which translates bitterness. And what did they do? Did they say, well, hey, we've been here before. Just 3 days ago, we stood before that Red Sea, and look what God did. What's God going to do for us now? No, the first thing they did, they resorted to their old ways and began to sing the blues. Have you brought us out here in the wilderness to die? Now think of that. Sunday morning, they were shouting. And that shouting didn't last even as long as Wednesday evening ministries. 3 days later, they were right back to singing the blues. Because they had never conquered their doubts, they had just disguised their doubts with a thin veneer of praise. They hadn't lost confidence, they never had it. And when you squander opportunities to grow, you don't maintain status quo, you move backwards. And from that day on, those people were above learning anything from God. They had four great tests before they crossed into Canaan, the Red Sea, then Marah and the healing waters, then the water from the rock at Mount Horeb, and then the manna and the quail. And they failed every test spectacularly. Then their final test arrived with the report of the spies who had been sent into Canaan. And true to form, they failed the test. They rejected the faith-inspired words of Caleb and Joshua and chose instead to embrace the doubt-inspired report of 10 pessimistic spies. No surprise there. And their doubts were so pervasive, they were ready to stone Joshua and Caleb. proving yet again that if you don't defeat doubt in yourself, you will grow to resent it in others. Let me repeat that. If you don't defeat doubt in yourself, you will grow to resent it in others. God sent them back into the wilderness for 40 years. They had once requested to die in the wilderness, and sadly, God granted them their wish. All because they refused to sing the right song on the right side before the miracle, igniting their faith rather than illustrating their doubt. Now, in contrast to them, consider Jesus. Jesus understood the importance of singing the right song and singing it on the right side. Matthew 26 tells us that when he was sharing the meal with his disciples just hours before the cross, he took the cup and he gave thanks. In the 46 years that I pastored, every time I led a communion service and quoted those words, on the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus gave thanks. In my heart, I always stopped and thought, he knew a suffering was awaiting him like nobody else in the history of the world would ever experience, and yet he gave thanks. But this is about singing. And we go on to read that after that supper, they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, what was Jesus singing just hours before his crucifixion? What every Jew sang at that time of Passover, Psalm 113, Psalm 114. And if you look at those two psalms, they are just chock full of the praises of God, including recounting the deliverance at the Red Sea. You see, Jesus sang the right song, but Jesus sang it on the right side. And it helped him move stubbornly towards the cross and toward our salvation. See, the song you choose to sing and when and where you sing it shapes your life, shapes your destiny, shapes your witness, shapes your faith, shapes your legacy. Faith in the face of trouble, or praise, excuse me, in the face of trouble energizes faith. It releases faith. It increases faith. Grumbling, well, that just erodes the faith that you already have. So as you go through life and you encounter the inevitable setback, tragedies, disappointments, oncoming trains, unfulfilled dreams, worst thing at the worst possible time, Murphy's Law. You have a choice. Are you going to wait until God does something and then thank Him afterwards? Or are you going to sing the right song on the right side? Before you see God's hand, before you experience the answer you seek, before the circumstance changes, before the miracle occurs. Look, anybody can sing after the miracle. Doesn't take any faith, just takes memory. But God's people are those who sing before the miracle. Let me just say one thing in closing. When I was younger and I was being taught in church how to effectively witness, like many of you, I was taught that I should open my Bible and lead people down what was called the Roman Road. How many of you remember that? Yeah, various passages in Romans that establish the lostness of humanity, the necessity of Christ, Christ the only way. Now, in this culture where so many people reject the Bible as the Word of God and have very negative opinions about Christians and faith, dare I say, approaching somebody and saying, can I lead you down the Roman road? It's probably not going to be very effective. But you know what is effective? We can say, let me tell you about a road I walked. And how hopeless it appeared. And how difficult it was. But what God did for me. See, people will listen to that. You talk about your trials, they'll listen because they have trials. You talk about what God did in your trial, they'll listen because they're looking for something in their trial. We've got to learn to sing the right song and sing it on the right side. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to pray that we'll do that, but before I do, let me share a cute little story that revolves around the Red Sea experience. Story of an aging believer who lived next door to a very liberal pastor. He was one of these pastors who, by the time he was done demythologizing the Bible, he missed the point entirely. And he used to sit with the old fellow who believed his Bible and try to convince him that that stuff wasn't true and that's not what God really meant. So one day this liberal pastor comes over and he sits down with his old friend and neighbor and he says, do you believe God opened the Red Sea? And he says, sure I do. The Bible says God opened the Red Sea. And you believe that the armies of Pharaoh were destroyed in the Red Sea? Yep. He says, well, let me correct your thinking. He said, we now have good reason to believe that it wasn't the Red Sea. It was an area known as the Reed Sea. And it was a swampy area most times of the year. And even at its high point, the water was only about 6 inches deep. So that didn't require a miracle. And as he's going on, he notices the old man smiling. And he says, I'm curious, what are you smiling about? And the old man said, you know, I was just thinking, how awesome is my God who can drown horses and men in just 6 inches of water? That's an extra. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, all of us have Red Sea moments in life. Some of us more than others. But all of us have them and we can't escape them. And I pray that unlike the people of Israel, I pray that we'll learn how to sing your praises in anticipation, rather than after your provision in recognition. Help us to sing the right song on the right side, on the testing side, on the side where our faith needs ignited. Because Lord, as I said earlier, it doesn't take faith to sing after the miracle. It takes faith to sing before it. And help us to model our own responses to the vagaries and the cruelties of life. Help us to model our responses after Jesus, who sang the right song and sung it on the right side. It's a simple lesson. But Lord, the ramifications of knowing it and doing it are tremendous. So teach us how and when to sing. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.